And let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for your words to us. We pray that your word would be your word this morning, that it would revive the soul, would give joy to the heart, give us understanding, make us wise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen are two men who made a bit of history the other week. The man on the right is a famous footballer, Rivaldo. That's Rivaldo. He's someone who's won everything in his career. He's 43 now. He's still playing football. He won the World Cup. He won the Champions League. He won La Liga. He won the World Footballer of the Year. He won everything. And that's Rivaldo. The latest achievement he has done is a bit more unusual. The man on the left is his son, Rivaldinho, little Rivaldo. And they're playing for the same football team now. And just the other week, they're both playing. Rivaldo set up a goal for his son, Rivaldinho. He scored. And then later on in the game, Rivaldo scored himself. He scored a penalty. So father and son playing in the same team, scoring in the same match, winning a game. That's quite unusual. And very much a case of like father, like son. They look like each other. I don't know if Rivaldinho will have quite the same career as his father has done, but still, like father, like son. And that's a phrase which has also been said of me quite often as a son, and even now as a father, like son. We're always looking at little Ezra and seeing ways in which he's like me and ways in which he's not like me. And like father, like son is a phrase which can be used positively, as you can see someone and say, with respect, oh, like father, like son. Or it can be used negatively. You can see someone acting in a way which is similar to previous generations, and negatively you would say, like father, like son, the apple didn't fall very far from a tree that time, did it? We've been going through successive generations in 1 Kings now, and often we have been coming back to the same promise, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the same promise which was made to David, the forefather of all these kings. And to David, God had promised a son, whose kingdom God would establish forever, a son who would build a house for God's name. This son has been promised to David, and time after time we've seen Solomon, nope, as close as he got, it wasn't him. Rehoboam, even worse, and the two men we'll be reading about this morning as well. And this son that was promised to God and to David, by God to David, has not come. Like father, like son has happened, but it's not been a good thing. And we're still waiting for the great king like David. And we may be wondering what has happened to that promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's expecting it's like father, like son, but better. But instead we've had like father, like son, but worse. Well, that's where we come to these two kings that we've just read this morning. 1 Kings 15, we have Abijah verses 1 to 8 and Asa verses 9 to 24 of 1 Kings 15. Two kings who point us to the fact that there's a bit of like father, like son going on, but there's no 2 Samuel 7 fulfillment. There's no promise fulfillment in these kings, and we're still waiting for that from Jesus. But we'll start with Abijah. And what we have with Abijah, if this is working, maybe Matthias, you could move the right arrow, please. Next slide up. What we have with Abijah is a king unlike David. It's a short-lived reign. We have verses 1 to 8. He only reigns for 2 and a bit years, summed up to 3 years, during the time of Jeroboam. We see who Abijah's mother was, Maachah, daughter of Abishalom, probably the daughter of Absalom, David's rebellious son. And we don't hear much else about him. He reigns for a short time. There's war with Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, and that's about it. All we do see that's important is verse 3. Abijah committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Like father, like son, verse 3, Abijah did evil. He committed sin, the same sins that Rehoboam, his father, had done. And most importantly, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He was not wholehearted. His heart was not whole before God. He was divided. His heart was not like the heart of David had been. In fact, his heart was like the heart of Solomon. Solomon, only a few weeks ago we read, was described the very same way. His heart was not fully devoted, was not wholehearted before Yahweh. And Solomon, who still went to the temple and built the temple and made sacrifices and sang psalms and prayed prayers and commanded the people to worship this god, this Solomon was divided. He was not wholehearted. He also worshipped the many other pagan foreign gods that his wives worshipped. And his heart was first divided and then lost. Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And neither is Abijah. And in the same way, we see that this is probably not a case of him completely ignoring God and forsaking his temple. Only in verse 15 did we read that Abijah and Asa, his son, had dedicated gold and articles of silver to the temple. So Abijah had been to the temple. He had given glory back to the temple of God, which Rehoboam, his father, had removed for Shishak, for king of Egypt. He'd brought respectability back to the temple. Perhaps he went from time to time, and he sang psalms and prayed prayers and made sacrifices. But what does the narrator say? His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. His heart was divided and lost. He was not motivated first and foremost by a love for God, a worship for him. And so we have this Abijah, a king unlike David. In contrast, we have Asa, verses 9 to 24, and we have a king like David, like father, like son. His reign does really contrast with Abijah's. He reigns for 41 years, not for 3. And that longevity hasn't been seen since the time of Solomon and David and Saul before him. Long decades of reigning over God's people. And he contrasts in many other ways as well. Asa, verse 11, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, like father, like son. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 14, although he did not remove the high places, we'll come back to that in a moment, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Those are the same words which are used to describe what Abijah, his father, was not in verse 3. So Abijah was not fully devoted to the Lord. Asa, he was fully devoted. He was wholehearted. He was fully committed to the Lord his God. Asa worshipped God. And so he contrasts greatly with his father, immediate father Abijah. He is unlike him and the 3 generations before it. But he come to David, he is like his father David. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was fully devoted to him. And we see this in 2 particular ways. First way is that the idolatry was out. Verse 12, Asa expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land. The very people that Rehoboam had seen installed in his lifetime, just 2 generations before. Asa expelled them. He got rid of them. He got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. And then verse 13, he gets rid of a queen mother. He deposed his grandmother Maaka from her position because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. This woman who had led Rehoboam's heart astray, who had remained influential during the reign of her son Abijah. She's still there. She's still making people worship foreign pagan worthless idols. And Asa finally gets the courage to stand up to her and gets rid of her. Maaka is out. Idolatry is out. He cuts down her Asherah pole and burns it in the Kidron Valley. Idolatry is out. We have a faithful king. A king who's devoted to the Lord and worshipping the Lord and devoted to making his people commit to worshipping the Lord too. And the other way in which we see that he is a king like David is that he brings the gold back. As we mentioned about Abijah, verse 15, he brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and the gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. Glory was coming back into the temple. If you remember in our readings, particularly chapters 5 through 10 of 1 Kings, there's so much detail given of the gold and silver and all the various things that Solomon had put into the temple. And last week we heard how this was disappeared. The king of Egypt comes and he takes it. Most likely Rehoboam hands it over. It is gone. And here we have the next generations, Abijah and Asa, reinstalling the gold, bringing gold back into the temple, not going for second best, where it was bronze and had replaced it by Rehoboam, but going for first best, gold and silver, giving some respectability back to the temple, giving their best to God. So Asa is a king like David. He is seeing idolatry go out and seeing the glory come back in, the gold coming back in. But he is a king like David. He is a flawed king like David. We see many things which concern us about the reign of Asa, just as, in fact, we read things that concerned us about the reign of King David. Look with me back at verse 5. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. That's no minor side comment, is it? It's heavily loaded. It's no little issue, little misdemeanor. This is a serious grievance. This is when David had seen the wife of his best officer there for the taking. And he takes her. And he makes her pregnant. And then he goes and makes sure that her husband is murdered to cover up for his sin. David did a horrible, horrible thing. It's no minor grievance. It's not like a school report when a teacher's trying to find something bad to say about her star student. Oh, Julian does very well, but I wish he would stop helping other people all the time, getting distracted. This is a serious issue, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, it's massive. And what David did with Bathsheba leads us to Asa himself. Asa is a descendant of that union of David and Bathsheba, that sinful, illegitimate union. David did major sin. And you could say that what Solomon did was only an extravagant version of what David himself had done. Many wives, much gold, much pride. David had sinned grievously. So we might ask the question, why? What is the difference? What makes David different? Why is he said to be so good and Solomon and Rehoboam said to be so bad? Well, the difference is David didn't seek the other gods. David sought Yahweh. He sought to serve the one true God. He was flawed, majorly flawed, but he still inquired of the Lord. He still sought to worship the Lord. And perhaps David's greatest moment was when he begged forgiveness after having his sin exposed before him in the case of Uriah the Hittite, as we know from Psalm 51. Perhaps that was David's greatest moment. David, though flawed, was one who sought God. And the same cannot be said of Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah. David was different in that he sought God, and he had the promises of God made to him. And in the same way, Asa is like him, and Asa is also flawed. The first way that you see that is that although idolatry was out, idolatry was also back in. Verse 14 starts with an although. Although he did not remove the high places. Asa, like other kings who will follow, gets given a good report by the narrator, but there's one thing missing. He hasn't removed the high places. What are these high places? Well, it's not pure idolatry. It's not worshipping other gods. These are places set up to worship Yahweh, the one true God. And you might wonder, what's the problem with that? You've got the New Testament on your side. You know that God isn't restricted to live in houses made by human hands. Can't he be worshipped anywhere? Well, yes, but here, particularly in 1 Kings, worship was on God's terms. And God had chosen, as we saw in verse 4, to establish himself in Jerusalem and to be worshipped in Jerusalem. God's terms were that the people would gather together and worship him in his place, where he was making his name known, at the temple in Jerusalem. And for these people to compromise and save the journey and to build a high place at the nearest hill and worship God on those altars was one way to bring it to their own terms and not to bring it to God's terms. And it's so easy, once you've compromised in one area of your worship, how easy it is to compromise in so many other areas until you get to the point where the God you're worshipping is no God at all. And that was a great danger for these people then. And that's why the narrator says, there's the one thing that Asa did not do right. He did not remove the high places. He did not call people to come to Jerusalem and worship God on God's terms. And as a side note for us, maybe that's something that we should be thinking about. On whose terms is our worship? Is it ours or is it God's? We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to one place. We aren't bound by the law in the same way. But on whose terms is our worship? How do we think church is best done? How do we think worship is best done? Is it done by ourselves? Are we very individual about things? Or do we realize that others can be involved too? That God's people gather together? Is our worship something that goes in line with our hobbies and our pursuits and fits with our schedule? Or is it best done in a way that involves costly choices and self-denial and sacrifice? Worship, is it on God's terms or our terms? That's just a side thought to think about. Back to Asa. That's the one thing he did wrong. Idolatry was back in. But there's another particularly serious thing, and we see it from verses 16 to 24. Immediately after we read about the gold and silver coming back into the temple, what do we read? The gold and silver goes out again. The glory is out. Idolatry is back. Glory is out. In verse 16, we see a chain of events starts where Baasha, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, is coming to make war against Asa. He's had the upper hand during the time of Abijah, or Jeroboam had the upper hand, and that has continued. And Baasha has come to Ramah, only a few miles north of Jerusalem. And he's built it up, he's fortified it, and he's set up a blockade so that no one can come in and no one can go out. Economically, politically, this is a potential disaster for Asa, locked in to Judah, unable to trade, unable to expand, shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. That is a potential for Asa, and it's potentially disastrous. So what does Asa do? He acts quickly, and he acts shrewdly as well. And he goes to a neighboring king, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, king of Aram. And he's further up in the north, and he already has an alliance with Baasha, king of Israel. But Asa sends a bribe with him, and he says, why don't you break your treaty, break your covenant, make a new one with me? And that's exactly what Ben-Hadad does, gleefully. While Baasha's army is set in the south against Asa, all of the north is lying free for Ben-Hadad to come and sweep through and take. And therefore all of the Galilee area and Naphtali, one tribe's land, is taken away from them, given to Aram, given to Syria. And so Baasha gives up fortifying Ramah. He leaves Ramah, and the army goes back up north, and Asa is able to come to Ramah, find a pile of building material, and use it to build up all his cities and strengthen them. For him, that meant success and prosperity and an upper hand in the war against the northern kingdom of Israel. It is shrewd, it is cunning, but it's missing something. What is missing is, who is he seeking? Who is Asa seeking? He is not seeking God. He is seeking a pagan king. He's not seeking the favor of God. He's seeking the favor of a pagan king. He's not giving the gold to God. He's giving it to this pagan king. In the blink of an eye, the gold that he's restored to the temple is gone again. And it's sent to Aram. It's sent to Syria. And Ben-Hadad now has it. Once again, this glory is diminishing from the temple, and Asa has sought the favor of another king. If you'd like to read more about this, turn to 2 Chronicles 13 to 16 later on. It does in four chapters what we've just read in 24 verses and goes into much greater detail, but there's enough here for us to see that Asa, though a good king like his father David, was a flawed king like his father David. Not getting rid of all the idolatry, all the worship on people's own terms, and giving the glory to someone else in order to save his own skin. We see from Asa's life that he is not the king that God promised in 2 Samuel 7. There is a king that we need, a greater king that we need. And that king is Jesus. That king is Jesus. We see a hint of this in verse 4. During the time of Abijah, the faithless king, we read, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. God is committed to keeping his promises, and God had promised to raise up this dynasty in Jerusalem. God is committed to installing his king over his people. God is committed to leading things up to Jesus so that Jesus might be the king over his people. Jesus is the king we need. And if Asa and David were both described as being wholehearted, fully devoted to the Lord, how much more is this true of Jesus? Wholehearted, fully devoted to doing his Father's will, no matter what the cost. And if Asa and David were both flawed, particularly when it came to faithfulness, David, who used his power to commit grievous sin, Asa, who did not use his power to stop sin, And here is Jesus who used weakness to save, weakness to stop sin, and conquered death. How much more faithful is Jesus? Wholehearted, faithful, and how much more glorious is he? If Asa shipped out the gold and silver from a temple, giving his best to someone else, how much more is Jesus glorious in that he gave his very best to God? And he reigns in heaven now and will return with all his holy angels. Jesus is the greater king we need, wholehearted, faithful, glorious. Question for us is, will we serve him? Will we serve Jesus, our king, the king we need? We can see that other kings are so flawed, even the good ones, even Asa, he is flawed. We can't expect him to be the king that we need, and nor can we expect anyone else. Everyone is fallible, except for Jesus. Jesus is our king. Will we serve him wholeheartedly? Will we be primarily motivated by a love for God, seeking to worship him on his terms, seek him to give him our very best? Will we worship him faithfully, even when it is costly, even when submitting to his word means not getting what we think we need or think we want? And will we worship this king and serve him and glorify him? Will we make known his goodness to others? Will we give him our very best? Friends, Jesus is our king. He is the greater king we need. A couple of times through the series, we've gone to Philippians chapter 2, and we've seen what our king is like. This time, if you'd like to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It's on page 1182, if you'd like to follow. But this is our king. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friends, this is our King, glorious, creator of all, supreme. No flaw whatsoever. Will we serve him? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you are committed to making Jesus the King. You are committed to keeping your promises. Help us to trust in those promises. Help us to serve our King, our glorious, redeeming Savior King. Help us to live for Jesus wholeheartedly, faithfully, and glorifying him. And we pray that you would help us to do this by your Spirit. In the name of our King Jesus, amen.